In my second year at uni, I took a course in Australian history, and little did I realise that my lecturer and tutor was someone who took teaching history as an opportunity to repeatedly preach on her favourite topics. We didn't learn a whole lot about history, but we had to sit through some very lengthy and off-topic rants about whatever was really annoying her that week. One week, a topic came out of nowhere, and for the best part of 20 minutes, she went on and on about how stupid Christianity is. It's just a pack of stories, and anyone who paid attention to all that was just a stupid, gullible so-and-so. Had nothing to do with the topic that we were meant to be studying. And if you don't mind me saying this, it became a defining moment for me. Here was my Lord and my faith under a direct attack. Now I felt was the time to stand up for Jesus, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to take my stand with the people of God. Never before, I was only fairly young, but never before in my Christian life had I been presented with that kind of opportunity. What else could I do? Well, I remained silent. And ashamed, I sat there saying nothing while she went on and on. And finally, someone else in the class spoke up and challenged her. All the way home that day, I was angry at myself. I was ashamed. I'd recognised a defining moment in my life, a real crisis of am I really a Christian? I was going to make good my commitment to Jesus, and I failed it. Have you ever been in a similar position? I hope not. Ever been but in that kind of defining moment where this is the moment for me to be upfront about my faith? Well, in chapters 3 and 4 of Esther, she's confronted with a momentous choice. One that's had serious ramifications, not just for her, and far greater than me in that tutorial room, her life and the future of her people are at stake. So what will she do? Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's start at the beginning. You might remember at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai foils the plot of two would-be assassins. And so at the end of the chapter, his name's recorded in the annals of the king. He's lined up ready to receive the honour that's coming to him. But as chapter 3 opens, this fella Haman comes from out of nowhere, sort of elbows him aside and gets the honours. It mightn't have happened like that, but the author's getting this to think, well, hang on a second, shouldn't Mordecai be the one who's receiving these honours? Who's this Haman anyway? Where'd he come from? Well, the clue is in how the two men are introduced. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, when we met Mordecai, we saw these described as a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, the descendant of Kish, and Kish was the father of King Saul. Now, Haman is introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, as an Agagite. And apart from that being weird to say, for us, you know, what does that mean? It's quite foreign to us. It doesn't mean much to us, but for the original readers, that meant that Haman's wearing a big black hat, and that when he comes on the screen, everyone hisses and stamps their feet at him. He is the baddie of the book. Because Agag, where the Agagites come from, was the king of the Amalekites during the time of Saul, Mordecai's ancestor. The enmity between the Israelites and the Amalekites goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites attacked the people of Israel in that famous battle where Moses had to keep his hands up in prayer throughout the battle. And during that battle, God promised to wipe out all memory of the Amalekites. They attacked the people of Israel with no reason. And so God said he will be at war with them from generation to generation. So this has been a long, long feud. How does Mordecai fit in? Well, his relative Saul was commanded by God in 1 Samuel 15 to go and finally destroy the Amalekites. And he set about doing that, but he killed all the Amalekites except for the king, Agag, and he kept the plunder for himself. And it was that act of disobedience, that failure in his defining moment, that cost Saul his kingdom. And so as Haman and Mordecai face off in this book, they are the focus of a long and bitter war. Haman comes from a group, the sworn enemy of the Jews. Mordecai, the crisis for him is, will he be weak before his enemy, like his ancestor Saul was. You know, the fact that Saul didn't do his job is the fact that Haman exists now as a threat to God's people. So many people have speculated why Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. I believe it's this deep-seated animosity that's the reason for that. How could Mordecai bow before someone and give them honour when they're the representative of a people who've been at war with God's people for so long? But in that standoff between two men, a greater question is also posed. God promised to be at war with the Amalekites all that time ago. Does that promise still stand? He's got his people since then. Saul was disobedient. The people have been disobedient. They're now in exile. Does God still keep his promises in spite of what his people have done and in spite of all that time having played out? Well, the conflict between two people here, we see some really significant issues being unfolded. But for now, it's also interesting to note that while Haman, as a representative of his people, is the big bad guy, but we also see that as a person, he's not worthy of respect. Back in chapter 3 and verse 3, we learn the king had to command people to bow down and to pay him honour. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 19, how the king made a law that made women respect their husbands? And we saw that the husbands were men who weren't really worthy of that respect. And so here it's the same. We'll soon see how Haman is not worthy of respect, just how slimy he can be. So Mordecai's refusal to bow down is reported to Haman, and it says there he was enraged. His pettiness and his rage knows no bounds. And for Haman, it's a bit like when you buy a new car. If you do your research about a car and you've never seen that model before, but as soon as you become aware of it, now you see them everywhere. You think, I've bought this nice, unique car, and now everyone's got one. Haman didn't even notice Mordecai until the other officials pointed him out. But now that he knows that, he sees him out of the corner of his eye wherever he goes. He's at the palace gate, he's in the crowd, he's at the shops, he's at the bus stop. There he is, not bowing down like everyone else is. Chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that this enraged Haman. It was driving him to distraction. 99.99% of the people are all bowing down, but he wanted that 100%. A bit like Xerxes, so angry when the sea dared to wreck his bridge, and Xerxes was going to punish that sea and force it to submit to him. And Xerxes and Haman are peas in a pod. They're not too different from each other. Haman is not satisfied just for Mordecai to pay for this act of disobedience. The ancient feud springs back to life. Maybe he can finish the job that his ancestors were unable to do. He's a bit like Al Capone in the movie The Untouchables. I want him dead. I want his family dead. Not only that, he wants their entire nation dead. Now's the chance for him to finish off the old feud. So Haman is like the vast majority of powerful men throughout history. Demands respect rather than earning it. Respect at the point of a sword. Think of Nebuchadnezzar just a few kings ago. Commanded that everyone bow down to his golden statue or you get thrown into the fiery furnace. Later on, the Roman emperors will demand that people bow down and burn incense to their image as gods. And those who refused, mostly Christians, were killed. They all reflect the nature of the beast that's described in Revelation 13, where the beast represents worldly powers who demand respect and obedience and worship, and they kill those who refuse. In Revelation 13 and verse 7, the beast has authority even to make war against the saints and to kill them. Estimates put the average number of Christians martyred last century at 300,000 every year. So Haman doesn't just represent the ongoing warfare between Israel and the Amalekites. He's yet another expression of the war between Satan and God's people. So while the battle lines are drawn between two individuals here, the context of this battle is far wider. It's the battle between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3. It's the beast of Revelation 13 versus the people of God. And as it always appears in these battles, all the power is with the serpent, the beast, or his emissary, Haman. in one of the crucial points of the book, chapter 3, verse 7, Haman and his cronies cast the pur, which is translated as a lot. It's the casting of dice to determine a favourable date for the world, for the empire-wide destruction of the Jewish people. So he's a very good pagan, and he's very superstitious. He wants the gods to tell him when to act, and the date is set for a month, 11 months away. Now, Haman must have been very superstitious to hold back for all that time, but he wants to get this just right. It's not just Mordecai, it's every Jewish person in the empire. So 11 months will be plenty of time to get that plan ready. And also, he thinks that this plan is foolproof, so much so that he got it all set up and then went to the king for permission. Like I said, foolproof, not even a pickled Xerxes is going to muck this plan up. But then again, readers might recall Proverbs 16 and verse 33 that says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Oh, maybe Haman didn't count on that. Maybe Haman isn't as clever as he would like to think. Maybe God has given this 11 months for a reason. But unaware of that, Haman goes to Xerxes and presents his plan. Did you notice the way he did that? Oh, there's a certain people sort of scattered around your empire. They like to keep themselves separate. They don't follow your laws. You'd be better off without them. And I'd be happy to take them off your hands. And I'd be happy to contribute a fairly sizable bribe to enable that to happen. Well, only one of those people disobeyed one stupid law. Otherwise, we've seen them to be very loyal subjects of the king. But typically, Xerxes doesn't have the presence of mind to even ask who these certain people might be. Little does he know that he's putting his favourite queen in mortal danger. So the plan's hatched, and ironically, or maybe significantly, the edict for the destruction of the Jews is announced on the eve of the Passover. The Passover, that ongoing celebration of God's mighty deliverance of his people from the hands of a powerful, destructive pagan ruler. I've said that God isn't mentioned by name in this book, but can that be more than a coincidence? Can it be a hint of coming deliverance for God's people? The Israel-Amalekite war goes all the way back to Exodus. Could their deliverance also go back to there? Well, meanwhile, in verse 15 of chapter 3, Xerxes and Haman are very happy with this plan and, surprise, surprise, toast each other with a round of drinking. So you can imagine them sitting at that table, toasting each other and getting merry. But if you pan the camera back and it draws away from them, comes out of the palace and into the streets, you see the people looking at these newly posted edicts and they're shaking their heads. The author says in chapter 3, 15, "The city of Susa was bewildered. What kind of king have we got? Who's safe from his petty laws and violence?" The two men inside the palace are whooping up this great plan. The city-wide can't understand what's going on, and the Jews go into mourning. Perhaps in chapter 4, verse 1, Mordecai realizes, well, maybe my principled stand has now placed my whole people in terrible danger. And the putting on a sackcloth and the weeping and wailing is not a melodramatic show, it's heartfelt grief and it's horror for the future. We've already seen how the king, when he makes a law that cannot be repealed, it cannot be repealed. This will happen. It's a disaster for the Jewish people. His grief finally gets Esther's attention, as he hoped. Esther sends out clothes for him to wear so he can enter the palace. He refuses to do that because his grief is so great. And so through one of Esther's eunuchs, Mordecai pleads with her to appeal to the king. We didn't read this section, but she responds that if I do that, I'm inviting a death sentence. She reminds Mordecai of the law that you can't just turn up in the king's presence. You can only come by invitation. And it's been 30 days since he's invited her into his throne room. Perhaps she fears that she's lost the king's favour somehow. But then Mordecai's response to that, becomes the theological center of the book, the very crux of all that's going on. Have a look in chapter 4 and verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that for you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. That's the center of the book. We saw last week that God's name's never mentioned in this book, but we're seeing his work everywhere. And Mordecai says to Esther, well, you may die if you're going before the king, but you will die as a result of Haman's decree. The implication of Mordecai's instruction there is that he believes that God will protect his people, whether by Esther or by someone else. And the end of verse 14 is the central question. Who knows that you've come to royal position for such a time as this? God's ordering of history and of individuals all comes now to a focal point in the person of Esther. This is the moment of crisis for her. Will she remain quiet and keep her Jewishness a secret? Or will she make her stand with the people of God? Now, she's the only person in the book with both a Persian and a Hebrew name. So it's sort of like, well, who is she? Is she Persian now that she's part of the royal court, or is she Jewish? In this moment of decision, which way will she go? All of her past, all the dealings of God with his people are becoming focused in this moment. What will she do? Well, in verses 15 and 16, Esther now comes to the fore. It's up to her. Mordecai can only do so much. She must make the decision herself. And from now on, she comes out from under Mordecai's wings and becomes the main character of the book. She now gives him a command to gather the Jewish people to fast. And her final words are not fatalistic, but brave. She says at the end there of verse 16, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Not fatalistic, but she is determined to do it regardless. So what will God do? Will he defend his people? Will Esther live? What will happen to the dastardly Haman? Well, we've got to leave it there at that cliffhanger. You've got to come back in 3 weeks' time now to hear what happens next. If you can keep that suspense for that time. But what can we take away with us today? Well, it's unlikely that we'll ever be in the same position of Esther, where the lives of all Christians in our land are depending on our actions. But sometimes, like Esther, it can feel as though we've got two names. We feel pressure to be one person at work and then another person at home or at church. Often we're thrown into controversial conversations that aren't of our choosing. Yeah, many Christians have struggled lately about, they've been bailed up at work or at tennis or at the shops over the Israel Folau controversy. The same-sex marriage debate just so recently strained friendships. And the media always makes those kinds of issues this either or where you've got to stand up for this particular way. But there's no time to talk about the complexities of those issues. And it seems that many people bring them up just as a way of scoring points against Christianity, like my old lecturer would have. So is that a time to step up for Jesus? Or is it a time, like Jesus also said, when it'd just be casting pearls before swine? How do we know? What's the wisdom in that? Now, even Esther has been pushed around. Back in chapter 2, Mordecai forbade her to tell anyone that she was Jewish. And now in this chapter, he's saying, now you've got to stand up for your people and risk your life and go to the king. Well, what's it going to be? Does she keep silent? Does she speak out? What's the right thing to do? When I think back to that time at uni, I should have identified myself as a Christian, but also my lecturer just was not interested in having a reasonable debate. She was going to shove her opinions at us regardless. And I don't want the only public debate about Christianity in our society to be about our relationship with homosexuality. Yet that seems to be where we keep getting pushed. I don't like our conversation sort of having been framed by Israel's tweets. It's a bigger issue than that. But here we are. How do we cope with that? And when I meet new people and they ask what I do for a living, the answer is a real conversation killer. Oh, you're a minister. And they sort of back away. The most common response is, well, I better not swear near you. Like, either I'm like a made of sugar and I'm going to melt with a harsh word, or I'm going to judge them. And pretty soon they go out of the conversation. So I've really struggled. When do I bring that up in conversation? Do I let them get to know me first and then sort of drop the bomb on them? Or how do you be honest in that situation? Well, maybe more importantly, how do I follow the way of the cross in that conversation? Even Jesus refused to get into some conversations because he knew the motives behind the questions. So we don't have to always speak up, because sometimes it's like casting pearls before swine. It just gets trampled on. More often than not, I don't know which way to go. But I always feel regret and shame after the event. I should have done this, I should have done it differently, should have spoken this way. How do we chart that course? Well, we may never be called to the possibility of martyrdom, to the life or death choice that Esther had to make, but sometimes that feels easier. That is really clear, and that's the time. But it's in our everyday decisions, our ordinary conversations. Jesus calls us to lay down our lives and take up the cross and follow him, and that'll be seen in the way we conduct our relationships and friendships. It'll be expressed in our conversations, not just in the big decisions, but in those small everyday ones as well. Like Esther, God has so arranged the whole flow of history and individuals to be at this point right now. Your history, the history of the world, coming together amongst your friends and family. Who knows? You've become to the position you're in for such a time as this. God has called you and I to act here and now, and in whatever situation he's placed us, we are to be his person, bringing glory to his name, to be an ambassador for Jesus. You need to be pure, but also, Jesus says, cunning as serpents as well, understanding the moment. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. And when it is time to speak, Jesus promises his people in Luke 21 that he will give us the words to say at the right time. So may the Holy Spirit give us wisdom to know how to be ambassadors for Jesus, that will be winsome and gracious, but willing also to take the way of the cross. Why don't we pray about that? And as we think of the way Jesus leads us in that as we come to the Lord's Supper, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you've called us to be yours, and that when we belong to Jesus, we belong to him forever. We're reminded that your word tells us that we were bought at a price, and that while we are your children, we're also servants willing to do your work. You've given us a high calling of being ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. And there are times in our life where we really struggle with that, where we don't know when to speak, when to stay silent, what to say when we do speak. We feel caught up in conversations that are not of our own making, and that they don't come in a way that's friendly to the gospel. So we pray that you'd give us good guidance and wisdom in that. Lord, we thank you for the way the Lord Jesus shows us the way there, that for those genuine inquiries, he would talk and share the good news. And yet when he was often opposed, he stayed silent. Father, may we know the right way to move there. And in the conversations that we have this week, may we count the cost of being a Christian. And maybe it is the time to speak up and to say who we belong to. But may we do it in a way that's honouring to the Lord Jesus, that's in keeping with his character, that is gracious, but we entrust it to you to use our weak and feeble words to bring glory to Jesus. Father, if that comes at the cost of us being ridiculed, well, we're happy to do that. But in all things, may Jesus be first in our life. We pray it in his name. Amen.